here today. If you're new this morning, you haven't been here for a few weeks, we're in a series called Naked and Unashamed, and we're looking to really form a vision of human sexuality that is God-honoring, Jesus-centered, blesses relationships, and is good news to the world in which we live. And we have started it by looking at six road signs that were going to guide us on our journey. And then we looked at the first century Greco-Roman world. Then we looked at the 21st century worldview. Last week we looked at the biblical narrative, and then this week we're starting to jump into the issues. And we're starting this week to look at sex outside of marriage. Next week we're going to look at sex inside of marriage. Then we're going to look at homosexuality and gay marriage. Then we're going to look at transgender issues. And then we're going to end by looking at sort of a summary of the whole thing. And that's where we're going over the next several weeks. So let me pray and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for today. You are a great God. Father, you are good. We were singing about that. You are worthy. Father, thank you that we can come. Thank you that we can learn from your word today. Father, thank you that you call us to radical faithfulness. God, I just pray as we move through this series and jump into the issues now that you're going to speak to us in the coming weeks. You're going to stretch us. You're going to make us feel uncomfortable. But God, I just pray that in the weeks ahead that we will form a vision of human sexuality that really puts Jesus at the center, really honors you, blesses people, and is truly good news to the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Sex outside of marriage has been an unquestionable prohibition in North American Christianity for some time. In fact, at times, churches and Christians have got fixated on it. I didn't go to church as a young boy. I got into church when I was 17 years old through a set of circumstances I don't have time to tell you today. Started attending church, started going to youth group. And one of the things in the youth group I was in that they kind of pounded into your head was that you shall not have sex before marriage. And then they would list all the bad things that would happen to you if you had sex before marriage. You know, you could get pregnant, not me, but the girl. You could get an STD. And all these things, they'd list them all out. And sex was portrayed as something that was really sinful, something to be feared. It was certainly, premarital sex was certainly portrayed as a super sin. And I noticed, even as a young guy going to youth group, that the teaching had a subtle undercurrent. And the subtle undercurrent was that purity was a bigger issue for females than it was for males. In other words, if a guy lost his virginity, it was seen as making a mistake. But if the girl lost her virginity, it was seen as she was now damaged goods. And the teaching was impactful, but the question is, was it impactful in a good way? A few years ago, I had a young couple sitting in my office in tears. They'd grown up in the church, and they'd recently got married, and now they were trying to figure out how they had good sex in marriage when all their lives they'd been taught that sex was bad and shameful and sinful. And now, suddenly, after they get married, it's supposed to be a great and good gift. And they were wondering, like, how do I deprogram myself? All that teaching was good and impactful, but was it impactful in a right way? I looked for some statistics, and the only ones I could find were American. So excuse me for using American statistics this morning. But here are the results of all that teaching and all those Christian purity campaigns. 84% of unchurched, unmarried Americans 18 to 23 years old have had premarital sex. 80% of unmarried 18 to 29-year-old Christian evangelicals, our kids, have had sex. Look at that for a minute. Anybody see a problem? If you don't, talk to me later. And then meanwhile, outside the walls of the church, again, remember a few weeks ago I said the prevailing worldview of influence is secular humanism, what I called the secular narrative, which says there's no God, self is the center, and remember the human being is divided, body and soul. And that worldview definitely influences how people today view sex outside of marriage. I've been doing an informal survey the last few weeks, and I've been asking people, what's the primary purpose for sex? The number one answer, well, the like 99% of people answer the same way. The purpose for sex is pleasure. And that goes along with what I'm reading and studying, that the primary purpose in our culture today for sex is pleasure. Sex is seen today as pleasure-based physical interaction between two people. Now think of that in light of the secular narrative. If self is the center, then it's all about me. And for me to live a happy, fulfilled life, I need to experience the sexual pleasure I desire. To not experience the sexual pleasure I desire would mean that I am denying myself the fulfillment and happiness I feel that I am entitled to. And that would not be good. And so I use my body and other people's bodies to get the sexual experiences I need to be happy. A couple of things about that. You notice the focus? The focus of sex is it's all about me. My needs, my fulfillment, my happiness. Self is the focus, and that's not surprising because in the secular narrative, self is the center. Did you notice the other part of that, though? Physical bodies become things a person uses to get the sexual pleasure they are seeking. Other people, created in the image of God, are reduced to mere objects that are used for sexual pleasure. That's what the hookup culture is all about. And you may go, what is the hookup culture? You know, I've been fortunate the last almost year that Sylvia and I host some young adults in our house every 2 weeks. And we have dinner together and we chat and we get to mentor them, but there's reverse mentoring as well. They're mentoring the old people, right? And I asked them recently, I said, so I've been reading about this hookup culture. How prevalent is it? And they all started laughing. You don't know about the hookup culture? Like, get into the 21st century. How many people have heard of the app Tinder? How many people will admit to hearing about the app Tinder? Okay, Tinder is a hookup app that you put on your phone, and a picture of if you're a guy, girl comes up, and you can swipe left if you're not interested, swipe right if you're interested. Tinder is a hookup app. Now, what is hookup? A hookup is where you get together for someone for sex with no strings attached. Then after the sexual encounter, you simply walk away. There's no relationship. There's no commitment. It's about using another person for your own sexual enjoyment. The hookup culture creates a clear divide between the body and the soul. As Naomi, a young lady, said in a Rolling Stones magazine interview, she said this: hookup has made people assume that there are two very distinct elements in a relationship, one emotional and one sexual, and they pretend that there are clean lines between them. Vanity Fair wrote an article titled Tinder and the Dawn of the Dating Apocalypse. And they wrote this in 2014, and I read it. I don't recommend you read it, but if you want to know what your kids are into, ask me later. I'll give you the link for it because it's really quite shocking. But a few quotes. from this article. It's a balmy night in Manhattan's financial district at a sports bar called Stout. The tables are filled with young men and women who have been chasing money and deals on Wall Street all day. And now everyone is Tindering. They're out looking for hookups. With these dating apps, Alex says, you're always sort of prowling. You could talk to two or three girls at a bar and pick up one, or you could swipe a couple of hundred people in a day. The sample size is so much larger. It's setting up two or three Tinder dates a week, and chances are sleeping with all of them so you could rack up 100 girls you've slept with in a year. Marty explains that he is able to entice young women into his bed on the basis of a few text exchanges while letting them know up front he's not interested in having a relationship. See the split? Body, soul, right? One study reported, and this is 2014. One study reported there are nearly 100 million people, perhaps 50 million on Tinder alone, using their phones as a sort of handheld singles club, where they might find a sex partner as easy as they find a cheap flight to Florida. It's like ordering seamless, says Dan, referring to the online food delivery service, but you're ordering a person. Ordering a person. A person is now an object you order for your sexual pleasure. The secular narrative has deeply impacted our culture's view of sex outside of marriage. But what about for Christ followers? As kingdom people that live on this side of the cross, right? This is like you're not churched or you're unchurched, you don't know Jesus. You come to Jesus on the cross. As I said last week, the cross is a doorway into the kingdom, and so you enter into God's kingdom. Now you live here, you're living in his kingdom where Jesus is king and you're a subject in his kingdom. You're a beloved child of the Most High God. You're a kingdom person. How is a kingdom person supposed to live? Well, at the beginning, you've got to think about it. A kingdom person has an entirely different center. Over here, in culture, the secular narrative, self is the center. Here, when I come to Jesus, he's the king, he's the center. And that's supposed to change everything, right? It changes how I focus on people. I don't see people as objects to be used because I'm a kingdom person. I have kingdom values, and that means I see people as created in God's image of incredible value and worth. Our focus is entirely different. I don't use people for myself. I give myself to others. I serve others as I serve Jesus. Our view of the human body is different, right? It says in the Bible that when you're a Christ follower, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a bag of chemicals. Your body is holy and is to be highly valued. And when we live on this side of the cross as a kingdom person, our values are different. Listen to some scripture. Hebrews 13:4 says this: marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I like the way the Message paraphrase puts this verse. Let me read it that way. Honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between wife and husband. God draws a firm line against casual and illicit sex. Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Galatians 5:19, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, and he goes on. 1 Thessalonians 4, For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own bodies in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, when you read those verses, it's pretty clear that Christ followers are to steer clear of sexual immorality. But what is sexual immorality? Well, the word sexual immorality, it's two words in the English language. It's one word in the Greek in which the New Testament was written. The word is porneia, and porneia is a general word for sexual immorality. I really like the way one writer defined porneia. This is, a really good definition of that word. Porneia is sex deformed by sin. It is sex that is contrary to God's good intentions. Porneia takes God's good gift of sex and twists it. In other words, sexual immorality is sexual activity outside of God's designed intent. So, logical next question, what is God's designed intent? Well, let's go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis 2:24. We've already spent some time in this series on this verse, but I want to go back to that verse today. It says this. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Remember, that verse was before the fall, before things went sideways. It's pre-fall, and I want you to notice the progression, the pre-fall progression. This is God's designed intent right here. Leave. Okay? You leave your mother, you leave your mother and father on the wife's side, you leave your mother and father on the husband's side, and you create a new family unit, a new publicly recognized relationship has occurred. You leave, and then you unite. You make an exclusive covenant relationship between two people. It's monogamous. And then thirdly, you express that relationship in sexual intimacy, one flesh. Do you see it? Leave, I've left my parents. Unite, I've made a commitment. Then I join in intimacy, one flesh. God designed sex to consummate a marriage, not initiate it. And the problem today is people want one flesh before they leave and they commit. People want to engage in a consummating act today without consummating intent. And when people engage in a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent, things can get messed up. Let's move into the New Testament, where Paul talks about God's divine intent in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says this, "But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband." Paul is saying here that sexual activity is to be limited to a husband and a wife in the marriage relationship. He's saying that the relationship where one's sexual desires are to be fulfilled is in a monogamous marriage relationship. Now remember, Paul's words were extremely countercultural. Remember what we talked about with the first century Greco-Roman world. In that culture, married men were expected to have affairs. Sexual promiscuity, same-sex intercourse between adults and adolescents, prostitution, rape of slaves was the cultural norm. And then Paul says to these people that have come out of this culture and are now in the kingdom, in other words, they're on this side of the cross, they're now living as kingdom people, Paul says to them, the way you were acting over there sexually is not the way you're supposed to be acting here. He says you need to leave that on the other side of the cross. And when you come to the cross and you live with Jesus as king and self is no longer center, but Jesus is center, Paul says that changes everything. And now sexual activity is to be done in a monogamous marriage relationship. Do you see how countercultural that was for Paul? Do you see how countercultural it was for the people that heard those words? The Bible's gray on a lot of issues. But on the issue of sexual activity, the Bible's clear. Sex is for marriage. It's not for before marriage. It's not for outside marriage. It's for inside marriage. The Bible says that sexual activity is inappropriate for anyone outside the context of the one flesh union that we call marriage. But why? I was sitting with the same group of young adults this last Thursday, and we were chatting, and these young adults, they all grew up in the church. And I said to them, so other than you'll get pregnant, you'll get STDs, your parents will hate you, et cetera, et cetera, why should you not have premarriage sex before marriage? And that's what I heard, silence. These people had grown up in the church, and the only answers the church had ever given them for not having sex before marriage is all the negative reasons. It's bad because you can get this and that. And how's that worked? Well, it didn't, because 80% of evangelical Christian young adults are having sex. So obviously saying to them, don't touch the stove, you'll get burnt, hasn't worked. But at the same time, these young adults said to me, the church hasn't given us a good why. So why? As kingdom people, we're called to live by different values. Paul said to his culture, don't live by the sexual values of the culture you're in. Live by the sexual values of the kingdom. Why? Well, here's one reason. As kingdom people, we need to remember that sex is not just sex. Remember the biblical narrative I talked about? Where not self is the center, but God's at the center? And God's real? And Jesus is supposed to be the center of all things? And then people? Remember people? Counter to our secular narrative where the body's divided between the person's divided between the physical body and your soul. The Bible says, no, you have a body, you have a soul, you have a spirit, and they all make up you. As I said to you during that sermon, you don't have a body, you are a body. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. You don't have a spirit, you are a spirit. You were created to be a united, whole person. Body, soul, and spirit. Thus, what touches the body also deeply touches the soul and the spirit. There's an old proverb that says, if you're not married to someone, keep your hands off their soul. Contrary to current cultural beliefs, you can't separate your body from your soul and your spirit. Sexual intercourse is not just a physical act for sexual pleasure. It's not just sex. It involves something far deeper. It is the profound union of two people, and that profound union of two people touches not only your body, but it touches your soul and your spirit as well. In fact, scientists have discovered that oxytocin is released during intercourse, especially, but not exclusively, in women. And you can think of oxytocin as a form of a glue. It promotes bonding and attachment. It creates a sense of trust. And during sexual intercourse, the brain releases oxytocin, causing a connection, a bonding, a deep level bonding. One sex therapist says this: when we have intercourse, we create an involuntary chemical commitment. Whether you like it or not, oxytocin creates a bond between you and your partner. Do you see what I'm saying? Not only does the Bible say sex is more than sex, science says sex is more than sex. When you engage in sex with someone, it is a whole person commitment, body, soul, and spirit. So it needs to go along with a whole life commitment. That's why it's reserved for marriage. for a relationship in which an exclusive, faithful, through thick and thin, good until the grave commitment has been made. Do you see why God says leave, commit, become one flesh? It's because one flesh is a profound union meant for a married couple. It's not just sex. It's not just going on Tinder and sleeping with 100 girls in a year. You can't separate your body from your spirit and your soul. They go together. And what touches your body touches your soul and your spirit at a deep, deep level. Let me give you another reason why. As kingdom people, we are called to give witness to Jesus. As we live on this side of the cross, as we live as kingdom people over here, we're to give witness to people living over there. We're to be witnesses. And have you ever thought your sex life can be a positive witness for Jesus? Have you ever thought that? That your sex life can be a positive witness for Jesus. Let me just talk to the single people or married people here next week. Let me just talk to the single people. Your sex life can be a positive witness for Jesus. In that first century Greco-Roman world, right, when it was just sexual debauchery gone wild, the early Christ followers were called to be different. They were called to be radically different. They were called to be a radical witness for Jesus. They were called to live by kingdom values, not culture's values. And I don't know if you know this, but some of the early martyrs were slaves who proclaimed their freedom in Christ by refusing to sexually service their masters. Parmenia, I may be slaughtering your name, but we'll go with that one. Parmenia was a slave in Alexandria, Egypt. Her master was so angry when she refused his sexual advances that he reported her as a Christ follower to the prefect. The prefect decided to hand her over to the gladiators to be gang raped and killed. But she somehow persuaded him to execute her by slowly immersing her in boiling pitch instead. Her devotion to Jesus, signified by her virginity and her commitment to purity, got her killed. But her radical faithfulness was a witness. And the story says that because of her witness, because of her radical faithfulness to her kingdom values, many people came to Jesus, including her executioner. Now, let me get this right. We don't get sex right and then come to Jesus. If you're an unredeemed person, we're not expecting you to live a redeemed life. Why would you? You're living by culture's values. But here's the deal. When you come to Jesus and you enter his kingdom through the cross, you don't get sex right and then get God. You get God and then you get sex right. You see, when I take self out of the center and leave it over there, and I put Jesus at the center, and Jesus is my king, then I can get sex right. Because what happens when Jesus is the king, and I'm going to live by kingdom values, it says the Holy Spirit comes to live in me. And when the Holy Spirit's living in me, I can be empowered to walk humbly with Jesus every day my feet are on this planet. And then the Holy Spirit can empower me as I walk humbly with Jesus to live in radical faithfulness to him, including in my sexual life. And as I live in radical faithfulness to him, including in the area of my sexual life, my life can be a witness. I was talking to a young lady recently, and I asked her, like, how come so many kids that go to church, like teenagers and young adults that go to church, get involved in sexual stuff and become part of the 80% who have premarital sex before marriage? And she says, because most of them don't know the love of Jesus in their life. She said if they really understood who Jesus was, as they understood how much Jesus loved them, then their love for Jesus would be a response to his love for them, and they would want to live by kingdom's values, and they'd want to be a witness. See, if you don't get Jesus right, you're not going to get your sexual values right. Let me address the single men in the room. I don't care if you're a single guy and you're 13 or you're a single guy and you're 85. Let me address the single men in the room for a minute. Erica Gordon wrote on the Gen Y website Elite Daily, this is what she wrote. It's rare for a woman of our generation to meet a man who treats her like a priority instead of an option. Let me read it again. You need to hear it. It's rare for a woman of our generation to treat a man, to meet a man who treats her like a priority instead of an option. Guys, single guys, this is your day to live a kingdom life. This is your day to live like a kingdom man. This is your day to put Jesus at the center. Decide you're going to walk humbly with him. You're going to commit to living by kingdom values. And you're going to be one of those rare guys who goes out and honors and cherishes the women in your life. It's time for Christian men to act like Christian men. Whether you're a married guy, I'll get to you next week, or you're a single guy, it's time. Yeah, nobody's married's coming next week, right? I got you. You'll want to be here. I'm talking about sex and marriage. You'll want to be here. But single guys, don't treat women like objects. Don't treat them like the culture treats them. Treat them like Jesus treated them. Jesus raised women up way above the cultural values. Guys, if you're single, you need to do the same thing. And then as kingdom people, we need to, I got to hurry up here. As kingdom people, we need to live as people who know the amazing grace of God in our lives. I want to read you from Paul again, 1 Corinthians 6. He says this, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And now look at what he says here. This is what some of you were. Paul wasn't pointing fingers here. He was simply reminding the Corinthians of his past. And then I love this next verse. Get ready for this. This is awesome. Verse 11, the rest of it, it says, "But," I love this. This is good. "You were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." Listen, there is no sexual guilt or shame that you carried into this room. Whether it's something you did or something somebody did to you, there is no sexual shame or guilt that you carried into this room that Jesus lacks the power to forgive and heal and redeem and release. Don't get stuck in shame. Don't get stuck in condemnation. The grace of God can flow into your life today and bring cleansing and healing and forgiveness. Don't leave here without being prayed for. If you need to be prayed for. Next week, we're going to look at the love poetry contained in the Song of Songs, and we're going to explore the issue of sex within the marriage covenant. But today, I want to leave with two thoughts. Here they are. Number one, if you're here today, and the teaching of the church in the past, whether this church or some other church, has caused you to feel devalued or like damaged goods because of your sexual behavior, I want to apologize on behalf of the church. The state of your virginity should never impact how people treat you. The state of your virginity does not impact your relationship with God. God does not look at you as damaged goods or devalued goods because you lost your virginity. If you are a child of His, He looks at you as a beloved son or daughter of His. Do not let anybody look down on you as damaged goods, as less than somebody, as devalued. That is wrong. Jesus hung out with prostitutes. They'd lost their virginity, and He loved them. And I want to say to you today, if you're here and the teaching of the church has impacted you in the past in a negative way, and because you lost your virginity, you feel like you are devalued or damaged, don't. Fix that thinking. Get the tapes changed, because Jesus loves you dearly. Here's the second thing I want to say as I close today. I want to call us, all of us, to put Jesus at the center. Don't live by cultural story with self at the center. Live by the kingdom story with Jesus at the center. Let your lives be shaped by kingdom values. Totally, not just sexually, but all of our lives should be shaped by kingdom values. And then as we live by kingdom values, we can live out of radical faithfulness. We can live by kingdom values that say we're going to make a positive difference. We're not going to treat people like objects. We're going to treat people as incredible value and worth who are made in the image of God, because that's how God calls us to treat people when we're living in His kingdom. And I want to call you to put Jesus at the center today. I want to call you to have your life shaped by kingdom values. And then I want to call you to know God's amazing grace in your life. Because God's grace is amazing. He wants to pour out His grace in your life. He wants to heal you and forgive you and restore you and redeem you. Don't walk out that door without having Jesus and His grace touch your life this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for, again, laying this series on my heart. God, I just pray as we move through it, You're going to do a phenomenal work in people's lives. Your grace is amazing. No matter what we need Your grace for today, maybe it's got nothing to do with sexual stuff, Father. Maybe we just need Your grace dumped into our lives today. I pray, God, even as we sing this last song, that Your Spirit will move in this room and Your grace will pour out on people. You'll bring forgiveness. You'll bring healing. You'll bring empowerment. Father, whatever people need this morning, they can find it in You. May we put You at the center. And as we do that, may something amazing happen. In Jesus' name, amen.